You and I follow leaders. Everyone does. We ultimately follow Christ if we're believers. But do you realize how very important your choices of who you choose to emulate, who you choose as a pattern for your life? Much of your life will be shaped by who you follow. In fact, you can look back at your life and see the effect the people you followed at various times in your life had on your life, for good or bad. We all emulate people to degrees. There's a sheep-like feature to all humans, and our environment is very important. If we spend enough time around people with one set of values, we'll often begin to incorporate them, even in ways that we're not aware of. Paul knows all this is true. This morning, we'll be looking at who to follow and who to not follow. And Paul will tell us how to know which is which. Paul has been a very good friend of ours in the book of Philippians, giving us really helpful information. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example. Paul starts with the warm inclusion of his brothers and sisters in Christ. He starts with, we're in this. You and I are linked here. Brethren. And then he says, join in following my example. This is the kind of minister to follow. The only minister that is fit to listen to is one that is attempting to apply the principles that he's preaching. And that's Paul. Right off the bat, we can make an application with this. If you're doing a ministry, can you ask those you are ministering to live by your example? Paul didn't have a mindset that said he could drop truth bombs on those he was preaching to and teaching to, and then go home to the privacy of his home and live in a way that he would want no one to emulate. That's not how Paul thought about ministry. If Paul was to preach, he also intended to apply that preaching to how he lived. And his ministry could not be evaluated only by the content of what he preached. It was also open to the evaluation of how he lived. If Paul preached one way and lived it another, he could not say, join in following my example. He would only be able to say, listen to what I tell you. What can we say? What would happen if those we ministered to would actually follow our way of living, our way of thinking, our way of processing the world, our way of preaching the gospel to ourselves? Would they be better for it or worse? Would our lives exemplify our teaching? Would our lives give emphasis to what we preach, or would it negate what we preach? When we evaluate our ministries, we do well to also evaluate our consistency of our lives to our preaching, to our teaching, to the word. If they're inconsistent, we need to do whatever it takes to make them consistent. The other point to make is that Paul does not regard this as being egotistical when he says this. He regards it as the expected behavior of a good minister. He's already said that he's not perfect, but he notes that he is running a race and he's not looking back and he's given everything he has to get to that finish line. He's not expecting ministers to be perfect. He does not expect himself to be perfect, but he does expect that they are not living in such a way where they are completely distracted from the end goal by circumstances in this life. He seems to think it's normal that the leader's behavior should be able to be modeled after. If those who we minister to were to follow our behavior, would they be better or worse? We keep coming back to that. Would our daily life decisions reflect a good example of what we preach? Or would they get the idea that the preaching can be ignored because whatever else, it doesn't work? And then he goes on to say, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Now, Paul's not in any way holding himself out as some kind of pope, like I'm the only one that you can model after. He's not saying that at all. He's saying that when somebody really gets what they are saying, they'll live the same way. is what he's talking about. Note that most of our text today, good and bad, is talking about behavior. He's not talking about the way he preaches or the content that he preaches, even though we know that's vitally important. It's covered in a lot of other places. He's talking about the way they live, the way they walk. It's talking about how our lives are lived. And he's saying that he is living a certain way, and there are others just like it. If a person really gets the gospel, and if they're maturing in Christ, they're going to live just like I live. What way is it? It's based on what he said in his prior text in Philippians 3, 12 through 16, where he says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected. It's not that. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ also laid hold of me. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that. He'll straighten you out. But nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. So that's what Paul is referring back to. This is how I walk. This is how you should walk. This is what all good preachers and teachers and leaders and fathers and mothers and husbands and wives and disciples are to be doing. They're doing it just like Paul. This is not the exceptional Christian. This is the mature Christian. This is someone who is learning the word and applying the word over the course of their lives. This is the consistent Christian. How do they live? They live like Paul. Can we say, look for Christians who live like I do? Model yourselves after them. We should be able to say that if we're leaders. We should be able to say that if we're mature. John MacArthur says, those examples are the pastors and elders of the church who are to show themselves examples of those who believe, 1 Timothy 4:12, by modeling humility, unselfish service, willingness to suffer, devotion to Christ, courage, and dedication to spiritual growth. Paul says, you have us as a pattern. The word for pattern means that which is stamped. I think of the stamp that a notary public has to stamp papers. I always thought those were cool things. I don't know why. They're just appealing to me. But they press the stamp, and it always looks the same. It always has the same indentation in it. Have you ever noticed that good Christian leaders have significant similarities? Oh, they have enormous differences. Some are extroverts, some are introverts, some are tactful, some are blunt, some are good communicators, some aren't, some have administrative skills, some don't. There's lots of differences, but there is a stamp on their lives that is the same. And I think it can be easily summed up. They love God and they love people. The core things that Jesus taught us that we have to do, that we have to engage ourselves in, are those things that these people, they can show you how. Like Paul says, they have this thing that drives them, that is supernatural. They are driven to pass on in their own lives, and it's completely independent of all the other voices. They're going to do this thing. It doesn't matter who's looking. They have their eyes set on a goal, on a finish line, and that pursuit defines them. They don't need accolades, although, you know, praise is always helpful and it's always good for us to give each other as we're doing well, but that's not what they're doing it for. They don't need incentive bonuses. They don't need people continually telling them how great they're doing. They are driven by their relationship with Christ. It is that inner drive to please God. This drives them to love people. They're continually looking out for ways that their lives can be used to benefit people. They're willing to give up their rights. They give up their expectations of how people ought to treat them. And they meet people where people live, and they do their best to help them. They lay down their lives for the benefit of those they serve. That's the pattern. That's the pattern we will see in Paul's ministry. Those who work with Paul, those who are kindred spirit with Paul, that's the pattern. And that's the thing that looks alike in all true spiritual leaders. And that's what Paul's talking about. It's a pattern, just like Paul's. And of course, more than Paul, it's the pattern of like being like Christ. You and I have been given information that allows us to wisely discern who good leaders are. This is great, great help. And we should discern wisely. But Paul knows full well that there's more to this story, as there always is. Where there is a true pattern, there's always a false forgery. And Paul wants us to think about that. But how do we spot them? How do we spot them? Now, this is not the only passage talking about this topic. There are lots of other scriptures about that that give us clues. Often the focus is on their preaching and teaching. And as we studied earlier, sometimes it's on what they don't, not so much what they say, but what they refuse to say, what they never include in their sermons. That's all true. But it's very interesting here that Paul is focused on how the false teachers live, what they do. Because I'm guessing that's what the Philippians needed most to hear. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. This is not a new topic for Paul at all. He's spoken about the false often. And we might get the idea that the false is always going to be going head to head with what is true. Everywhere we see it in Scripture. Everywhere the truth is taught, falseness is warned against. We can expect this in the Christian life. There is a devil. This devil will do everything he can to undermine the gospel preaching. We can predict that in every community where a true fellowship is, there will likely be a preacher that is false. Where there are preachers following Paul's pattern, there will be false preachers following this false pattern as well. These false teachers, too, will have many things in common. And Paul tells us some of what they are. And notice Paul says they walk. Again, this is not all there is to say about false teachers, but the focus in our text is how false teachers live and what they live for. But look how Paul addresses the topic. Paul is weeping. Paul is weeping. The word he uses conveys bawling. Like, we all know what it's like to just bawl over something that just is extremely tragic or extremely touching or whatever. This is a profound sadness to Paul, and it breaks his heart. Now, Paul is not usually too bent out of shape when wicked people do wicked things. He just accepts that that's going to happen. And Paul usually reserves this kind of emotional reaction for insiders, for those inside the church. So this might be a clue that the false teachers he's talking about were once inside the church fellowship, but they weren't content to stay there. They were not stamped with the true ministry traits. But then also the weeping might be directed at the terrible damage that the false teachers always do to those he loves. He may be weeping for all the setbacks that believers are going to experience as they follow these false teachers for a time. Now, how does Paul define them? He calls them enemies of the cross. They are enemies of the cross. Now, are there some who mistakenly preach bad doctrine? Are there some that don't fit this category that sometimes just make mistakes? They preach things that are wrong. They believe things that are wrong for a while. Sure. You know, I cringe as I think of some of the things that I preached early on in my ministry in Youth for Christ. And those people who mistakenly preach bad or incomplete doctrine, they're going to change when they're confronted with good doctrine. They'll respond like Apollos did to Aquila and Priscilla. Like we would criticize if we heard Apollos's preaching, we would criticize him. And rightfully so, because he was wrong. He got part of it right, but he didn't go far enough because he didn't know enough. Well, when he heard, he adjusted to the truth. He adapted. And that happens. But the people that Paul is talking about are not accidental in their lives. They are intentional. There comes a time to pronounce that a person is committed to what they are doing for the evil motivations that drive them. And that's what Paul is doing here this morning. When that becomes apparent, we can proclaim that these people are enemies of the cross. They're enemies. They stand against the gospel because they want to stand against the gospel, because it serves a selfish purpose for them to do so. And what do they stand against? They stand against the doctrine and the logical applications of the doctrine of the work of Christ on our behalf. And again, Paul is only focusing on what they're doing, but he's telling you about who they are as well. The commentaries are all uncertain about exactly who these enemies were in our text. We don't know for sure. They may be those who say that the way you live does not matter in the Christian life. And they downplay the importance of obedience, the importance of submission, the importance of following the Lord. They're the ones who twist grace into some form of anti-lawlessness, where the more we sin, the better it makes God look, because look how he's forgiving so much, which Paul talks about in other places. And God really did not save us for good works, they preach. God really didn't save you for godly living. You can live however you want. It could be that kind of thing. It would fit well with the text. Then there are others who believe that this enemy is the Judaizers, which the Judaizers are always a pain to Paul, and he's pretty verbal about it. And that too is possible. Paul certainly has nothing good to say about them. But the one thing you will never see him say is that they are sincere. When Paul is dealing with these kind of people, he does not call them sincere. He must believe the Judaizers heard the gospel enough that they should respond, but they will not submit to the pattern, or any false teacher for that matter. They will not submit to a godly way of living. Then verse 19 tells us everything we need to know about their motivations, whose end is destruction. Whose end is destruction. The word for end here is the same word used by Paul when he talked about running this race to the goal. The goal and their end are the same thing. Here, the false teacher's goal is destruction. That's the finish line they're running to. And that is completely different than a goal of a believer. It's absolutely different. This destruction here is eternal. It's like they're getting up and running, and they have no idea that's where they're running to. They're unaware of their destination. That's one of the major distinctions between believers and non-believers. Believers know what they are running to. Non-believers usually just choose not to think about it. Their eyes are fixed on other things. And what are those other things? Whose God is their belly? Whose God is their belly? Now, is that what the false teacher would say if you asked them? If you have, you know, interviewed them and said, you know, I understand you're a false teacher. Is your God your belly? You know, of course, you know, they would never say that. If you were to ask Joel Osteen, is your God your passions? Is your God your belly? Is your heart set on things of this earth that you're accumulating for yourself? Are your passions on the things that money could buy? You know, he'd be aghast. That's never admitted worship. Nobody ever admits that. Of course not. He would undoubtedly say he's been evidently trying to help people to have their best life now. And he would paint it out in our vocabulary. But what truly motivates him? We can't know for sure. We're just picking him out to put a name on false teaching. But it sure looks like he's getting way more money than is needed to sustain food, clothing, and shelter for this lifetime. Remember, Paul's not talking about looking at one's doctrine at this point. He often does, but now he's talking about the difference between the true pattern and the false pattern. One lives for eternal things. The other lives for temporal things. One is living for the rewards in the next life. The other is satisfied to gain what is gainable now, the best life now. Now is the focus. This life is the focus. What Paul is telling us is that the motivation for anything these leaders do is ultimately for selfish gain. They're not going to go to great lengths to make sure that what they say about God's word is accurate, because accuracy is not their goal. it isn't even a primary consideration. Creating an impression on the crowd is the goal. Gaining a benefit from the crowd is the goal. The Benny Hinns and the Kenneth Copelands, who live in lives of luxury and fly around in their own jets, are the ultimate examples of these kind of ministries. But really, it's any leader who leads the flock with the motivation of gaining a worldly advantage by doing so. It doesn't need to be at an extravagant level. The size of the advantage does not matter. It's simply the existence of that motivation that matters. And then he goes on to say, whose glory is their shame? Whose glory is their shame? 2 Corinthians 4:4. That's impossible. 2 Corinthians 4 something. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame. Okay, whose glory is in their shame? We have renounced the hidden things of shame. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. That gives us a clue. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What's the shame here in 2 Corinthians? The hidden things of shame appear to be walking in craftiness and handling the word of God deceitfully. That's the shame that Paul renounced. Paul's not going to do that. And those in Paul's pattern renounce these same things too. Their goal in presenting God's word is first accuracy. Accuracy, getting it right. But these false leaders glory in their shame. They are proud of the way they can manipulate the crowds. They're proud of the way that they can fleece the flock. They delight in the way they can gain an advantage by their situation. They are proud of the things that they should be most ashamed of. Can you imagine being proud of your finesse in getting unsuspecting and undiscerning believers to send you large quantities of money just because you're good at misquoting scripture? Can you imagine being proud of that? Can you imagine being proud of living in absolute affluence because you got a bunch of people who don't know scripture to believe your lies about it? Can you imagine any greater shame that you could bring upon yourself to look at yourself in the mirror and say, man, I'm good at this. But these people laugh all the way to the bank. Their glory, they hold it as something for which they should be held in high esteem. Their glory, which is really that which they should walk around in sackcloth and ashes for. That's our day. But the same thing existed in Paul's day. There were people trying to exploit the Philippians and all the other churches that Paul had a hand in starting and in growing. They were everywhere. And they'd keep coming. And their motivation was not like Paul's. It was not like Timothy's. It was not like Epaphras's. No, it was like the devil's. They were just looking to make this life as good as it can be for themselves. And that is the concluding remark about them by Paul. He says, this is their defining thing. He says, who set their mind on earthly things. Who set their mind on earthly things. Here we have the most significant and telling difference between a true minister of Christ in the model of Christ and in the model of Paul. And those who are false. The minister who is true is running this race, having their eyes set on the goal, hoping to reach the destination of the upward calling of God. That's a true minister. That's where he's headed. Those are in Paul's pattern. They have the mind of Christ. They live a life that resembles Christ's. And then there are those who are not running that race at all. They are fakes. Their mind is set on earthly stuff. They're motivated by money, sex, or power, or a combination of all three. They seek the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is what they're hooked on. They should have their mind set on things above, but that would require faith. And they live like the world. They want something that pays off now. Suffering for Christ is a far-off concept. If the church began to be persecuted, as I suspect it will become in the United States, these false teachers will sell out tomorrow. They will come up with some kind of a doctrine that allows them to float something and not submit to Christ. They'll come up with some false doctrine that will allow them to avoid persecution. I guess we really should ask, what about me? How well do I pass this test? Why do I do what I call ministry? Whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Maybe the thing to ask ourselves is, what would it take for me to stop doing the ministry that I'm doing? If I got no positive reward on this earth, would I stop? If I could get more earthly reward somewhere else for it, would I go? Do I care about accuracy more than anything else when I present the word? Am I really doing this because I love Christ and want to please him and want to serve him? If so, that is Christ's model. That's Paul's model. If so, we're carrying his stamp. We're stamped in his mold. That's a wonderful thing. Verse 20, for our citizenship, theirs is here. But our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we move back to the legit ministers. And Paul uses the word citizenship here. We've learned this in our early study in the overview that the Philippians were a Roman outpost. And as such, the citizens of the city were capable of receiving the Roman citizenship. So citizen was a touch word to these people. It was an important word. So Paul uses the word for citizenship here. And remember how the Philippians would have received that. It was a big deal. And that was a wonderful earthly thing that they had. But Paul lets them know that it is nothing. The Roman citizenship that gives this world benefits is nothing compared to what every single believer has. The false leaders had their minds set on earthly things. They may have done a lot to get a Roman citizenship. They were thinking about what they could have here and now, but believers are a different animal. They're thinking about death. They're living for a treasure that is sure and can't be taken away. There are no thieves. There is no rust. There is no inflation. There is no decay. There are no taxes. There are no scams. There are no hackers. There are no immoral political policies. The government is perfect. That's where our citizenship is. And we look up, we're looking for our king to return. It's interesting. Paul only refers to Jesus twice as Savior. Gordon Fee said this. I would have no idea. He says, significantly, both for his reader's context and for our understanding of Paul's Christology, the one whom we eagerly await is called Savior. The significance is highlighted by its rarity in Paul. Only once heretofore has he used this title to describe Christ. That he does so here is almost certainly for the Philippians' sake, since this is a common title for Caesar. That he does so at all is especially significant Christologically, since the title occurs frequently in the Old Testament to refer to God, our Savior. As with the title Lord, therefore, Paul has co-opted yet another Old Testament term for God and unflinchingly attributed it to Christ. And none of this would have been missed by the Philippians, who know the term well in both of its contexts. End of quote. Those in the pattern of Paul live in our earthly environment, but they're looking for a permanent city, like in Hebrews. We live here, but we're not living for here. We do not minister for temporary benefits. We're a people who are fixated on a coming event. Jesus is coming back, and that is worth everything. That's our hope. Verse 21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. I so love that scripture never appeals to us to live in such a way that in the end, we ultimately lose something of great worth. We're essentially called to maximize our lives, but it is in eternity. We lose things temporarily, for sure. We might even lose our lives. But look at the end result at the return of Christ. These bodies we have, which some of us, as we age, are getting a little dissatisfied with. But these bodies, the false teacher lived to cater to and embellish, these bodies will be translated into glorious spiritual bodies like Christ has. All the stuff we could gain in this life won't hold a candle to what we will be given in a moment in the next. And Paul goes on, he puts it all in context. How will Christ accomplish this transformation? According to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Paul is telling us that Christ will do this just like he does everything else. He'll do it like he created the moon and the stars. He'll do it like he holds the universe together. He'll do it like he calls his children to himself when he saves them. There is no struggle seen here. There is no battle. There is no question of the outcome. The future is as sure as the promises of God. Gordon Fee says this, it simply cannot be said any better than that for them or for us. This passage reminds us, despite appearances often to the contrary, God is in control. That our salvation is not just for today, but forever. That Christ is coming again. And that at his coming, we inherit the final glory that belongs to Christ alone, to those who are his. It means the final subjugation of all the powers to him as well, especially those responsible for the present affliction of God's people. With Paul, we do well not merely to await the end, but eagerly to press on toward the goal, since the final prize is but the consummation of what God has already accomplished through death and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Maybe a good application for us this week is to look at any ministries we have, whether it's some official ministry position in the church or whatever, simply a position of authority or influence we hold. And we might ask, what parts of our lives would we not want those we influence to emulate? What parts of our lives would we not want those we influence to emulate? Where can we not say, follow me as I follow Christ? Then may we bring those places to God in prayer and surrender to his guidance in learning obedience to Christ in those areas, or more complete obedience in those areas. And also, it would be good to look at our lives to see what ministry we do currently for any kind of earthly payoff. Like, what is there any element of us doing it for that if we suddenly lost it, we would stop doing it? And that payoff doesn't need to be money. It could be any motivation, but it's worthy of consideration. And what changes, what must we make before we can say with Paul, brethren, join in following my example? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much again for